Good evening. We're in the book of Malachi. Malachi was the last prophet to come to Israel. There's 440 years of silence from Malachi to when John the Baptist shows. God has a problem with his people because they've gotten so lazy. They've gotten so corrupted. Here they are, 100 years past their 70-year captivity, and now things have deteriorated once again. We saw Malachi chapter 1 was about the despised God. They despised God by how they were worshiping God. They were offering God things that were less than righteous. Their hearts weren't into it. They had all sorts of different attitudes. And they despised the Lord. They were disgusted with Him. They were tired the way things went. And so God has to make a response. In chapter 2 is about the disgusted God. God turns around and He lets them know, "You've despised me. I'm disgusted with you." And He calls the priests in particular who offer the worship. He calls them particularly into account. The priests are the go-between God and the people. They took care of the sacrifices. And those priests were coming to God. They were sinful. They were not being an example. They were taking people actually away from the Lord with their attitude and their dealings. One of the things that they were doing is that the priests had divorced their wives. And they had married women of foreign nations. And we saw last week, you don't do that in the nation. No, that was breaking a covenant. So these priests, as they divorced their Jewish wives and married these wives of other nations, then the priests were coming in there and they were presenting their offering to the Lord. And God said, "You've broke my covenant. You're unfaithful to me." And God was divorcing Israel. He was sending them away. And that's why He makes the statement, "I hate divorce." He didn't want to have to divorce them. But because of their ungodliness, God was sending them away. And so He despised them because they were heartless. They refused to take things seriously. Well, tonight, chapter 3 is about the determined God. The determined God, that God is determined what He is going to do and it's going to come about. Chapter 3 is going to be the prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist. Look at verse 1. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." A messenger's coming. He's going to clear this way. You know, when you send a messenger to prepare things, they make sure everything, the path is smooth, the road is straightened out, we've got everything lined up. And so God says, "You know what? I'm sending a messenger, and he's going to prepare the way." Now, we find out that this is John the Baptist because in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, Jesus quotes this verse about John and says, "John is that messenger." Now, he's not coming for another 440 years, but God's telling him, "I've got a messenger, and he's going to clear the way first." Verse 1, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple." The messenger first, the Lord will arrive behind him. And it's going to be a sudden thing. He says, "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." The messenger has to come first. Then the Lord is coming. And he's going to come suddenly into his temple. Continue on. Verse 2. "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears?" Boy, there's two questions. Who can endure the day of his coming? The coming of Jesus to establish a new kingdom. The coming of Jesus to establish a new covenant. And he said, you know what? The messengers first. Then the Lord's coming suddenly. And who's going to be able to endure this day? You see, the nation is in trouble. The people of God are in trouble. And who's going to be able to stand when he appears? These are warnings that God's given out. God has had it with the people. God is fed up with what's going on in this nation. And he's just letting them know, I'm tired of it. I'm tired of what's going on. And I want to let you know that when that day comes, the messenger first, then the Lord, who's going to be able to endure this? Keep going. The end of verse 2. For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. I mean, there's going to be a cleansing process. There's going to be a separation. That when God comes, when Jesus comes, he's going to make things straight. He's going to get things sorted out. There's not going to be all this confusion and all this unrighteousness. No, he's going to be like this refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. You know, when you put these metals into a fire and all of these impurities of that metal come up, he starts skimming them off till he's left with pure things. Well, the Lord's fixing to clean some things up. And it's going to be in the nation, going to start nation of Israel first. Verse 3. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. I'm going to clean up the priesthood. And that way the offerings that are offered back to the Lord are offered in righteousness. One of the things I shared with us in the very first chapter, we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 2, excuse me, we are today that priesthood. We are to offer offerings of righteousness. Our lives have to be righteous. The things that you do, the things that you say, the attitudes you have are offerings to the Lord each and every day. You getting up and going to your job. We are that priesthood. Well, when he comes and he's going to establish this new covenant, there's going to be a cleaning of the house. And in the cleaning of that house, he's going to refine everything. And he's going to make sure that the offerings that are presented are offerings of righteousness. And John's going to lay the groundwork before he gets there. Verse 4. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. He said, you know what? Remember back to Judah. You can remember back, there were times that what you offered to God, they were holy and they were good. You can remember the former days, the days of old. There were times that Israel, that Judah, Jerusalem, everything they offered was righteous and good. Jesus said, I'm going to bring that back. God said Jesus is going to be the one to establish that again. Verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who would turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. We're going to bring back righteousness, and I am going to bring a swift judgment on you people. You know what God's drawing near far back here? He's not drawing near to them for good things. No, he's drawing near to these people for judgment. You know, we're 440 years before John even shows up to begin to lay the groundwork. It is too late for the nation when Malachi is speaking. They've gone too far. Their attitudes have gotten so bad. They're so off base. It's too late for them. But one thing about it, when Jesus shows up, there's going to be a cleaning of the house. And you and I can see that when we turn over and read those gospel accounts. Jesus is tough on those people. Jesus is condemning on those people because they have gotten so lazy, and it was the very people of God that ended up killing him. And so he said, you know what? I'm drawing near for judgment. I will be a swift witness. Apparently there's sorcerers in the nation. There's adulterers. There's people who swear falsely. They oppress wage earners. I mean, they're doing all sorts of unrighteousness. People of God can do unrighteous things and not even aware that they're unholy and unrighteous. That's the scary part with us. You know, there's one thing that's taught over and over in the New Testament, speaking to you and I, that you better not deceive yourself. That's a real danger. You can deceive yourself, thinking that you're so right, and when you're so wrong. Well, these people here, all the way through, they think that they've been so right. And God said, you've never been more wrong in your life. And buddy, when I come near, I'm coming near to you for judgment. See, the question is, who's going to be able to stand the day when the Lord gets here, and when the day the Lord starts cleaning house? Is there going to be anybody found that is really righteous and cares about the will of God? Verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. I do not change, the Lord says. The Lord doesn't change. If there's anything that is anyone that is steady, if there's anything that we could ever learn about God, is that He's the same always. We're reading back here in the book of Malachi. We're seeing how determined God is here in chapter 3. God doesn't change. He still feels the same way that He always has. He still deals with people the same way He always deals with them. And He says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Let me tell you, if it wouldn't be for the Lord being who He is, you would all be gone. You would all be gone right now. He said, you're not consumed. God could strike all the nation right now, be done with them, clean house. But it's because of my unchangeableness. It's my determination and my righteousness that you're not consumed. You know, I got thinking about us sometimes. Wonder if God decided to try to clean house in the church today. Wonder if God started drawing near right now to us and started determining, I'm drawing near for judgment, and I'm going to start striking the people who are unholy, who are unrighteous, who are self-willed, who think that they know more about it than me, and who separate themselves and think they're high and mighty. Wonder how many of us would start dropping. You know, you better be thankful. I better be thankful that the Lord doesn't do that. Because the next time you sin, what if the Lord struck you dead right there on the spot? Lord doesn't change. He's not consumed us. He's giving an opportunity to come to our senses. Verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. I mean, one thing about them, they continue to turn aside. You know, there's no different in the church today. People just constantly, there seems to be those people that constantly want to go about things their own way. There seems to be people that there's no matter what you do, they just go do it their way. And there's nothing you can do about them. And he said, you know, I can go back in the history of the nation here. And he said, you never keep my statutes. You always go astray. That's why they were always going into captivity. A lot of times people have trouble in their lives, you know, because they bring it on with their ungodly attitudes, claiming to be a lover of the Lord. But they constantly go back. But look at another avenue about God. Look at the middle of verse 7. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Return to me. You know, you want to know about the unchangeableness of God? return to me. As bad as they are, that God's bringing Jesus, he's bringing John the Baptist, he's bringing Jesus, there's going to be a judgment on these people. And you know what he calls out for before it all happens? Return to me. If you'll just return to me, I'll return to you. When you and I are off into sin, you need to make the first move. God's not going to move to you. You need to make the first move. Show some humility. Show some desire for the righteousness and the will of God. And you know what? He'll draw near to you. James, he teaches us in the New Testament, James chapter 4, verse 8, he says, if you'll draw near to me, I will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your heart, you double-minded. That's the way God operates. If you'll return, he'll come near to you. But you got to have the willingness and show a willingness and desire that you and I want to walk where God wants to walk. That's God's unchangeableness. These people here, no, they don't return. No, this generations that are facing here, they're gone. They're done. God's speaking to the future. And now the nation of Israel, the Jews are going to stand condemned again in another 440 years. But if you'll notice at the end of verse 7, he says, but you say, how shall we return? Return to me, I'll return to you. How? You know what I find? When someone has to ask, how do you come back? I would question that person's sincerity. You know how? You have to humble yourself before God. You have to be honest and open before God if you're going to make any progress with God. It's not a question of how shall we return? Sometimes people of God, sometimes you and me, we can get so involved in darkness and sin that you don't even realize you've been cut off. That's the scary part to me. You can get so far removed. You think everything is fine and dandy between you and the Lord, and it's not. Why do you think Malachi is having to speak? Because they have despised God, God has despised them, and now God's determined, I'm going to do something about this situation. We're going to change the covenant, we're going to change the people involved in this covenant, and there's going to be judgment coming on a lot of us in the writing of this book. Well, he's going to turn the corner, beginning in verse 8, and he asks the question, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Now we go to another avenue. You know, they tithed in the Old Testament. A tithe was 10% of the best. Tithing was done off the top. It wasn't done off the leftover. Whenever they would work and bring in the produce of the field, whatever the amount was, the total, they would take 10% of that, and that was an offering back to God. It's what God wanted. He wanted to see some thankfulness. He wanted the people to understand that the reason that you've made a crop, the reason that you've made anything with the work of your hands is because God has done it. And I want you to honor me by giving me a tithe. I want you to honor me through an offerings. You give me your best. And he says, you know what? You're robbing me. You're robbing me. And they say, well, but how do you think we're robbing you? Because they're not giving God off the top. They're not giving God the best. It wasn't from the heart. Continue on, verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Can you imagine God cursing you with a curse? You're cursed with a curse. If God curses you, you're going to labor 10 times harder. You're going to struggle 10 times more, 100 times more, just to make it, because God wants you to understand you've got to change your heart in the way that you offer things back to the Lord. He says, you're cursed with a curse because you're robbing me, the whole nation, of you. Let me tell you something. Whenever you cheat God, your life will not improve. And you know how we cheat God? We cheat God by not thinking that we can't make ends meet unless it's the labor of our hands. And God says, it's not the labor of your hands. It's your work, but it's my blessing. And I can bless the fruit of your labor, or I can curse the fruit of your labor. You can work harder and you can work longer than you've ever worked before. It's up to you. It's up to your attitude and understanding who I am. Verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Bring the whole tithe. Don't you cut me short. I want you to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. I want you to do it. In fact, here's one of the times where God asked the people to test him. You go ahead and you check me out. If you'll bring everything that you've committed to the Lord, if you'll bring the whole tithe, if you'll bring the whole offering, if you'll come with a whole heart and say, Lord, I want to give back to you because everything I have is because of you. And I'm giving it off the top. He said, you test me. You test me and you see if I will not open the windows of heaven. God's got the ability to do whatever he wants to do. God has the ability to curse. He has the ability to bless. He said, I can open up for you, and I can make blessings just overflow into your lap. Now, you know what? A lot of people, that's why a lot of people give. A lot of people become selfish. A lot of people become selfish in the way they give and the way they operate because they think, well, you know what? The Lord says, if I give, I'll get. You hear a lot of our religious preachers today on the television and the radios, that's what they teach. Oh, you want to have all this money? You want to have all this good come back to you? You learn to be a giver. All they're wanting is your money. You know what God's wanting? He's wanting your righteousness. He wants my righteousness. God wants us to recognize him as the giver of all things, and he says, I want you to show your gratitude, your recognition that I am God, and you give me an offering from your heart. That's what God wants. And he said, and if you'll do it, you test me. I'll show you, I'll open up a storehouse for you. You're going to have an abundance. But you be stingy. You always be worried about whether or not you're going to have any money, whether or not you're going to get cheated. I can curse what you're working with too. I can curse your offering. You know, sometimes the way we give, I just wonder how many of us put thought into what we give each first day of the week. I wonder if we're giving out of the blessing of God and recognition of God, or we're just throwing money in the plate because, all right, we're supposed to give. We just pitch it up in there. It's supposed to have meaning. And God says, you know, if you learn to give because I'm God, I can open up the storehouses of heaven. And I can make sure you're taken care of. How many times are we stingy? I'll say that for just a minute. Verse 11. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grape, says the Lord of hosts. You bring the whole tithe and I can remove the curse. You give me from your heart, I'll remove the curse. I'll make sure the produce is there. I'll make sure the devourer doesn't take it, because I am God. Verse 12. all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. You will be a blessed people, and others will know it. Let me make one quick application, and the lesson will be yours. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Test me. Well, I'll tell you what. Let me get a couple of verses out of 8, and then we'll end up in 9. You and I need to rethink about what we do, about how we approach God and who He is. This isn't about giving money to the church. We're not talking about our offering being money to the church. Even though we distribute it for the use of God's purpose, it is an offering to the Lord. Our giving, our sacrifice, should be off the top to the Lord God because of who He is. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Paul writes, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." What is he going to make known to them? The grace of God. The grace of God. The grace of God is there to help you and I to go beyond what we cannot normally do. The unmerited favor of God. God giving us favor that we don't deserve. And Paul said, let me tell you about God's undeserving favor to the Macedonians. Look at verse 2. That in their great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Notice in verse 2, their great ordeal of affliction. The Macedonian brethren were afflicted, and it was a great ordeal. Whatever was going on with the people, they were suffering. But in their suffering, look at their attitude, their abundance of joy. You know what? They considered their suffering all joy. They had the right attitude in their suffering, because they saw God. They saw in God something greater. And notice that the second part of verse 2. And their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Poverty. They weren't just in poverty. They were in deep poverty. I don't know anyone in here that is in deep poverty. The Macedonians were in deep poverty. But because of their attitude of joy in their troubles, and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. How much wealth are you going to have when you're in deep poverty? You're not going to have a lot of wealth. But you know what they did have? They had a liberal attitude of giving. They wanted to help. And they wanted God to know they wanted to help. And Paul wants the Corinthians to know these Macedonians, they were in deep poverty, they had a great ordeal of affliction, but they had a proper attitude of joy, and they overflowed in this attitude of liberality. We want to help. Now, what do you think God's going to do with that? When you have nothing and you want to give? Because the Lord is the Lord? Because you understand the grace that He's offered? You understand the relationship you and He have? God's not going to forsake us. But buddy, we sometimes, the way we hoard our money, we're not going to let that thing go. Because I worked hard for it. I'm not about to let it go. That's what He's rebuking the people in Malachi for. And He's drawing near judgment on them for this. Because they were robbing God. Because they were looking at it as if it's my money. I've got to hoard it. I made it. You know, I can't let this go. God said, I'm the giver. I've got the grace to help. And I can do it. Come over to chapter 9 right quick. Look at verse 8. Look what he tells us. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Did you get verse 8 real carefully? God is able. You know what God's able to do? Make all grace abound to you. You want the favor of God? You want the unmerited favor to flow to you? You want to make sure that you're a recipient of the grace of God in its fullest? Then guess what? God's able to make it abound. You know, when we talk about the word abound, it means to overflow. Abound means that more than enough. God is able to make all grace more than enough to you. How? So that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. You and God can always have a sufficient supply to help. And we don't want to let it go. And you know what he says? I'm able. I'm able to make certain that you can have whatever needs to be. The Macedonians were in deep poverty. They had liberality. They had an attitude of joy. They recognized for who God for who he was. And you know what God says? Hey, I'm able to make it flow back to you. I can take care of you. Test me and let me open the storehouses for you. Look at verse 10 while we're here. Now he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. He supplies the seed to the sower. Think about that. What if God gave you seed and he gives us seed in everything that we do? Every penny you make, that's seed. Everything you bring in, that's God and his seed. What if you take seed and you decide you're just going to put it in your house and you're going to hold on to it so you don't lose it? That seed is no value. It's going to rot and deteriorate. That's what's going to happen to a lot of people's wealth. That's why everybody's running crazy at the stock market today. I mean, everybody's scared. Man, everything's going. The 401ks are going down. You know what? You quit listening to that nonsense. God is able to make all grace abound. God is the one who supplies the seed. So that and bread for food. And he will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. God is able to make the harvest come about. If you and I learn how to be a cheerful giver, if we'll learn how to give out of the heart because of the righteousness and graciousness of God, if we'll quit skimming off of God and being afraid, this is all I've got, I don't have any more to live on this week, then why don't you let God increase the fruit of the labor? Why don't you let God increase and multiply the seed? Learn to be a giver. I don't remember who told me this. It's years ago. It was a friend of mine, but I don't remember which one, or I'd give credit where credit's due. But he always told me, he said, Brent, you can always give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. And I've thought, that's exactly the way God is. God is a lover. God is a giver. He's a God of grace. You and I need to quit robbing God of who he is. He will take care of us. He took care of the Macedonians in deep poverty, and they wanted to give and to help. They wanted to make sure the needs were met of other brothers and sisters. And so he said, why don't you let God make all grace abound to you? He can supply. He can make sure you have all sufficiency. He can increase your righteousness. He can increase the bread, whatever it takes. But you've got to have the right attitude. Do we really see God as all? Apparently they didn't back in Malachi. They were robbing him. And God ends up cursing them. I don't want to be a cursed person. Learn to be a giver. Learn to be a giver and learn to give for the right reasons. And the only reason we give is because of the grace of God to us and the righteousness that He's blessed us with. Tonight, if we could encourage, if we could help you in your walk, would you come while we stand, while we sing?